Well, let's look together this evening at Psalm 90, entitled The Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. It's entirely appropriate, I think, that we should end the year with public worship, and that it should be today that the year ends. This is the beginning of Book 4 in the Psalter. There are three books in the Hebrew Psalter. And this is the fourth. It runs from here right through to the last Psalm, 150. And this fourth section in the Psalter is all about public worship. The previous sections are about personal life lived before God and about national life. But this one is about the worship of God when his people meet together. And this, as I say, is the first of such psalms. And it introduces the two great realities that always lie or ought to lie at the heart of public worship, namely the eternity of God and the frailty of human beings. Those are the two things that we ought always to feel when we are in worship like this together. I know that the whole of life is worship, but these psalms were composed for public worship, for an occasion like this. And these two things, God's eternity and our frailty, our mortality, our accountability, ought to be always in our minds, but they're particularly in our minds on the last day of an old year. And they're two realities to reflect upon. We are conscious of the passage of time. Those of us who get older are more conscious of the speed with which time seems to pass. And we are also conscious, I take it, of our age, however young or old we are. And of our frailty, too. Time is very short. And yet God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, we read here, you are God. That's difficult for us to imagine and to conceive. But it's true. So you have here a contrast between our lives, which are very short and fleeting, and the eternal God, who has no beginning. We began, he never began. We move, we change. He is without variation or shadow cast by turning. Not only that, but here on this planet, even though we may be in our homeland, so to speak, we are ultimately homeless and rootless, wherever we live. But God is forever at home with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is at rest within himself. So all that we are not, God is. And that's, in one way, a troublesome thing to us. Many people reading a psalm like this are disturbed by it. It's often read at funeral services. And I think with some degree of appropriateness, because we are being made to think about things that we sometimes don't think about. We are living short lives, comparatively speaking. But once we begin to live, we live forever. It's a bit like mathematics. Once you begin to count from one, you go on and on. And on. And once we begin to exist, we go on. We live forever. Either cut off from the love of God, or forever enjoying it and basking in it. But everlastingly in God's presence. We need to think about that. People say that hell is separation from God. It isn't. It is exposure to God. It is living in God's presence, his holy presence, without a Savior, with a conscience that is forever alert and alarmed, and with an attitude towards God that is full of hatred. Once we enter into eternity, we live in God's presence, either, as I say, in his holy presence, without a Savior, awed in his holy presence with a Saviour, rejoicing in him and in the fact that he is our mediator and brings us to the Father so that we everlastingly enjoy the love of God. Now, these are very uncomfortable realities, so much so that often in the modern church, alas, they're hardly ever mentioned. But the psalmist is reminding us of them, these two most uncomfortable truths, and these two uncongenial truths. He's talking first of all about the reality of death. Now, there's nothing morbid about thinking about that. We can think about it in a morbid way, I grant. But he's not doing that. He's reminding us of the reality of it. And on the last evening of an old year, that surely must be in our minds. Why, just before coming out, our neighbours came in to see us. They had been locked out of their house because their son had the key. And they came in and spent an hour with us. And they were saying that they didn't really celebrate the beginning of a new year because members of their families had passed away this year and there was nothing really to celebrate about that. And you understand what they were saying. They were thinking seriously about what had happened and about the possibility of loved ones being taken in the new year. Now, there's nothing morbid about thinking about that. The psalmist here is reminding us of the reality of death. You turn man to destruction, and you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, in the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. He says three things here about death. The first is that it's a curse. It's not natural. It's a curse. It came into the world as an alien power. That's the whole message of the Bible. In fact, the words he uses here are very similar to the book of Genesis, where you remember we're told that man returns to dust. From dust you were, and to dust you shall return. And here we are being told the same thing. You turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men. Return, that is, to the dust. It's a different word, but it's the same thought. So God returns us all to dust, to the atoms out of which we were made, and nobody is able to escape from that. So death is a curse. He also says a second thing about death, namely that it humbles us all. Because we want to live longer lives, and we do everything in our power to extend our lives. But we can't do that, ultimately. We know that however long we live, ultimately the context in which we live and die is the immensity and the eternity of God. After all, what is a millennium to the eternal God? It's like yesterday, says the psalmist. It's like the last few hours before the dawn of a new day. In fact, the Hebrews thought of their lives in this way. If they were spared to live for 70 years, then they calculated that 24 of those 70 years would have been spent sleeping. And then if you deduct from that youth as a time of vanity, as they saw it, and old age as a period when many people wish they could die, very little time is left. Now that's humbling. It puts us in our place. It says to us, now you, human beings, are not the center of the universe. You are not gods. You're all going to die. And the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, speaks about the eternity of God. So that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day in his sight. To humble the scoffers who say, where is the promise of Jesus coming? They deliberately ignore this fact, says Peter, that 1,000 years are as one day and one day is as 1,000 years to God. So that the eternity of God and the fallibility and fragility of human life humbles us. We need to be humbled. We need to be brought down a peg. Because usually we have opinions about ourselves that are too high and mighty. Death humbles us. And the third thing he says about death is that it prevents us from fulfilling our potential and our destiny in this life. Almost everybody who dies, however great they've been, however marvelous their achievements, wish that they'd had the opportunity to do more. He uses three images to convey this. He says, we are like a flood, or at least you carry them away like a flood. And a flood takes objects to another place, to somewhere else. So there is a lack of fulfillment. He says, also, our years are like a sleep or like a dream. But where do we wake up? That's the question, isn't it? Or he puts it in another way. Our years are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. So the early promise there of the grass growing is not fulfilled ultimately, because it's cut down and it withers. So our destiny here on earth is never fulfilled. There is always this frustration in human life and existence. He says those three things about death, that it's a curse, that death humbles us, and that death prevents us from fulfilling our destiny in this world. But he does more than that. He does something that you will scarcely ever find mentioned in modern thought and in modern literature. You will certainly find the reality of death mentioned. Almost all our great literature grapples with the reality of death. But very, very seldom will you ever find in literature, either modern or ancient, the reason for death. And the psalmist speaks about the reason for death. For, he says, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. All our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our days like a sigh. Now, you can understand why people don't like to talk about this, the wrath of God. Whatever we think about the wrath of God, what the psalmist here is saying about it is undoubtedly true. First of all, it consumes us. That's obviously true. Death and the wrath of God which lies behind it consumes us all, so that there's nobody who is going to escape. He says too that it's a terrifying reality. We are terrified by your wrath. He goes further to say we have no excuses when we think about it, because you've set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. So we'll have nothing to complain about. There'll be no special pleading, no excuses that we can make for ourselves when our sins are displayed before the face of God. We have no excuses. Indeed, he goes on to say that our lives are in a sense an anticlimax. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Very often, literally, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only about labor and sorrow. So, day ends in night, and the years end with a sigh. And there's unavoidable decline and fall. So even if we live to 80, prolonging our lives in the end seems hardly worth it. So here we are being confronted by two realities, the reality of death and the reason for it, which is the wrath of God against human sin. Now these two truths are so uncomfortable and uncongenial that most people deny them, certainly the second. So the psalmist says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Don't deny this, he's saying. Don't suppress this knowledge that you all have. because it's there within you. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. People reject the connection between sin and mortality, between the fall of man and death. They live for the moment. They enjoy the pleasures of the moment. But we need to be taught. We need to learn. We need to think. C.S. Lewis, remember, spoke about this in his book about grief. And he said that one of the things that pain and then grief did for him, one of the things that those realities did for him was to teach him things that he didn't know, to show him how vulnerable he was, to make him realize that even though he was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge universities, he knew next to nothing about anything. And so he needed to be taught, because in his arrogance as an atheist, he thought he knew it all. Now, as Moses reflected on life, he composed this magnificent psalm in which he speaks about the reality of death and the reason for death. The question is, why did he do that? When did you last hear a sermon on that? Why does the church not deal with these issues? Why does the Bible speak to us like this? Why do we need to reflect on these things and think about these things? And why are these things so crucial to worship? And the answer, of course, is that they turn us back to God. That's why. God is speaking to us. He is turning us around. He is, if you like, causing us to do a U-turn, so that our lives begin to take on another direction. Imagine if we were all travelling along a motorway in a car that was old and clapped out, and we were colliding with other cars as we drove along the motorway. And our intention was to go to Manchester, but we had taken the road to Plymouth. You would have there a car that was hardly serviceable, that kept colliding with other cars, and that was going in the wrong direction, which is a picture of our lives. We are like clapped out old cars, and we are constantly colliding with other human beings, and we are moving in the wrong direction. So the Bible wants to do three things for us. It wants to, first of all, remake us, and then cause us not to collide with other human beings, and to put us in the right direction. So when the Bible speaks to us about these two realities, death and the reason for death, it is doing so for our good. It is turning us around, as it were, to face truths which we normally would deny and not think about, because they're too painful. And God is speaking to us words of love and counsel, and he wants us to learn from them and to benefit from them and to be taught, that we may gain, as the psalmist puts it, a heart of wisdom. Death, in other words, and the reason for death, turn us back to the eternal God. And the eternity of God is our comfort and our hope and our salvation. It's not designed to frighten us to death. It's designed to draw us into life. So it's designed for our good, to draw us to our full and true destiny as human beings. And there are a number of things in this great psalm that tell us about what our real destiny is. The first is, our destiny is the eternal God, who is our dwelling place. That is to say, we are never at home unless we know God. If a house, for example, should lose a loved one, that house ceases to be the home it once was. And if we do not have the love of God and the reality of God in our lives, we are always going to be rootless and homeless. There are almost 1 million New Zealanders traveling the world. Rootless. homeless very often. They love to come back to the old country, Great Britain as they call it. It's one of the great interests of human beings, and quite rightly so, to travel, to see the world. But when you've traveled the world and seen it all, you're still rootless and homeless unless you find your home in God. And that is what this great psalm is saying to us. Think of the patriarchs in Canaan. It was wonderful to enter into the promised land, but they were never at home there. And it was never their home. There were enemies there. There were sins there. The devil was there. And they fell into sin and they were exiled from that land. Canaan was never their proper home. They were always strangers and pilgrims, even in Canaan. Think of the period in which they wandered in the wilderness, the period that Moses knew about. That was never their home either. It wasn't a very comfortable place to live to start with. There was constant sand in their eyes and ears, the sun beating down on their heads. It was a rough place to live. They were always on the move. There were dangers there, enemies and animals. There was constant fluctuation and change of place from the pleasant to the dreary, of circumstances from the happy to the sad, from health to sickness. Everything was constantly changing. And there was the weariness of living in the land, that desert land. The weariness of journeying, the weariness of the troubles that they experienced day by day, the weariness they experienced from their own hearts and their own lives. They were never at home in the wilderness. And here we are in creation. The psalmist speaks about the creation here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, God has formed these majestic mountains. He's formed the earth and the world in which we live and in which we take delight, and it's a marvelous place to be. But our home is not creation. It's not the earth, it's not the world, wonderful though it is. So the mountains and the earth and the world, our planet inhabited by human beings, given to human beings by God to live in, this is not our final home. No, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Canaan isn't our dwelling place. The wilderness isn't our dwelling place. Creation isn't our dwelling place. Lord, you are our dwelling place. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. So we are being reminded, you see, of God who is our home, our ultimate home. And until we know him, we shall never be at home, never at peace. We shall always be restless and rootless and homeless. But when we are brought into fellowship with him, then we really do begin to feel what it is to be at home. And to be at home is a marvelous thing, isn't it? When you're at home, you can relax. You can rest. You can be yourself. You can unwind. You can share secrets. Though not, I had like the lady who said she never told her secrets except to two kinds of people, those who asked her and those who didn't. We are meant, however, to share secrets with those whom we love. And we can do that. We can tell God about whatever our wants are, our sins are, our griefs are. It's wonderful to do that. If you've been out working during the day and you come home and you put your slippers on and you sit down and you're in the presence of someone you love, you're at home. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To be at home in God. To have our affections with God and with God's people. We sing a hymn, "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come let us seek our God today." So we come up, as it were, to Zion's holy hill. We enter into the courts of the Lord's sanctuary, where our friends are and our brothers and sisters are. And we're at home. It's our real home. The fellowship of God's people. The church of Jesus Christ. God himself. You, Lord, have been our dwelling place in all generations. We look back into the past and we think about our forebears. We look forward into the future and think about those who will come. You, Lord, you are our dwelling place. So that we are here on earth like people living in a hotel as we travel home. And this eternal God who is our dwelling place is the infinitely compassionate God. Return, says the psalmist, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. It's interesting that he should speak like that, because in verse 3, he says that God turns man to destruction. Here, we discover that God turns back to us. He's the one who turns to us. As we return to him, we find that he returns to us. So the psalmist says, return, O Lord, return, come back to me. Have compassion on your servants. Here is the wonderful love of the father for the prodigal, who comes to himself in the far country and decides to make his way home. And as he walks up towards the house, his father sees him afar off and runs to meet him and greet him. Jesus warned and welcomed the unworthy. The Lord God is compassionate and kind to the children of men. He knows that death is real. He knows the reason for death. And so he invites us to come to him that we may have life. And the reason why he speaks to us bluntly is in order that we might turn to him, and he promises to return to us. And he has shown us his compassion by dealing with our sin, by pacifying his own wrath against our sin, by dealing with death as well in the person of Jesus Christ. So in Christ we know that he is compassionate and gracious. And even though we don't understand the conundrums and ambiguities of life, we know that God is compassionate and tender and kind. And he's shown that to us in the giving of his one and only Son. So the eternal God is our home, and he is the compassionate God. The psalmist speaks of him as the merciful God too. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, he says, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So if we have God's mercy in the morning, we'll have it all day long. And the mercy of God is real satisfaction. And we will have it, he says, all our days, and rejoice in it all our days. He's already spoken about his wrath being upon us all our days. Now he says that we are going to rejoice in his mercy all our days. So that we exchange meaninglessness and futility and emptiness and sin for the mercy of God which is with us all our days. The joy of salvation, which is our strength. The eternal God is the compassionate God, is the merciful God. And he's the bountiful God. Make us glad, he says, according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. In other words, here is a prayer that God will balance out, as it were, days of sorrow with days of gladness. That's an Old Testament emphasis, but in the New Testament it's taken much, much farther on. It's not just the balancing out of the days of sorrow with the days of gladness. The joys infinitely outweigh the sorrows. So the Paul can say, our light affliction, which is only for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And this is what God does to us. He not only refuses to give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. He lavishes his love, his mercy upon us. He sees us in our misery and draws us into his family and kingdom so that we are his forever and ever. And this is our joy and our happiness. That's not all. He shows us his work. Let your work appear to your servants, says Moses. And what he means by that is, let your work in creation, your work in providence, your work in grace, let it appear to us. We don't want to hear about our works. We want to hear about your work. Lord, may your work appear to us. May we see something of the glory of the creation. May we see something of the glory of providence. May we see something of the glory of your grace. Let your work appear to us. Our works are sin and death, but your work is full of life and vitality and joy and peace. Let's see your work, Lord. Show us your work. Show us what you have done, what you can do, how you change lives, what you have done in Christ, what you can do by your Spirit in our lives. Show us your work, O Lord. And God does that wonderfully, opening our eyes to see His glory in creation, seeing something, although only a little, of the mystery of providence, and seeing something of the wonder of His redeeming love in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not all. This bountiful God shows His glory to our children. Let your glory appear to our children, says Moses. What we desire for our children surely is not fame and fortune, though we want them to succeed. But in a million years, what will fame and fortune mean? The glory that our children need is to know the Lord, to know His grace, to know His love, to be surrounded by His mercy, to be in Jesus Christ. Let your glory appear to their children. And that's not all. This bountiful God even puts His favor upon us. Let the beauty or the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. His beauty, His favor, upon us, in us, around us, so that we are truly beautiful. Truly a delightful people. Sometimes even out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, we see something of this. Why, only last week we were with three of our grandchildren, and one of them, who loves to write little plays, decided to write a play, and he wanted me to be Prince Charming. And he gave me a list of things I was to say in the play, one of which was, "It isn't what you look like on the outside that matters, but what you look like inside." I wasn't sure whether he was paying me a compliment or whether he was telling me the truth. Yes, he was quite right. It isn't how we appear on the outside that matters. It's how we are within. The beauty of a lovely character, of a gracious spirit, of a loving heart. The beauty of God, the favor of God in human life. And that's not all. This same bountiful God causes work done in His name to be established. So the psalmist can say, "Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands." You see what he's saying here? He's saying that his desire is for God Himself. For God to be His God, and the God of His children, and the God of the whole earth. He wants this eternal, compassionate, merciful, bountiful God to be His forever. And this is where His true home is to be found. Not in places, not even in lovely countries like Wales, but in God, our ultimate home, is in God Himself. Now the one question that remains, and I'll close with this, is how does this eternal and compassionate and merciful and bountiful God become mine, become ours? Moses said, "You have been our dwelling place." How does He become ours? How do we know that He's our dwelling place tonight? At the beginning of 2007. Well, the answer is found in the prayer that Moses uttered here at the end of the psalm. If we would know God as our God and our home in God, then this is what we are to say to Him. "Return, O Lord. Return. Come back to me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Come to me, Lord. Let your favor be upon me, Lord. Not your wrath, I'm aware of that. Not death, I'm aware of that. Return, O Lord." This is how we are to pray. Come back. Be reconciled to me. And we know that God, in Christ, has reconciled Himself with sinners, and sinners with Himself, through the death of the cross. So this is a prayer that has an answer. Come back, Lord. Save me. Come to me, Lord. I want to know you, Lord. We're to pray like that. We are to pray, "Oh, have compassion on your servants. Lord, I need your compassion. I'm weak and sinful and unworthy. Be compassionate and pitiful toward me. Satisfy us early with your mercy, Lord. I want to know your mercy. I want you to forgive me and to cleanse me and to have pity upon me and to make me a new man or woman. Make me glad and make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us." In other words, may there be early mercy instead of unfulfilled promises. And may all our days be spent not under your wrath, but under your smile of approval and love, so that we are loved with everlasting love. Let your work appear to your servants. Show us your work, Lord. Show us how wonderful creation is and how marvelous you are as the Creator. Show us a little of your mysterious workings in providence. But above all, show us your work of grace. Show us Christ. Show us the Savior. Show us the cross. Show us the resurrection. Lord, let your work appear to your servants. And let your glory appear to our children. Save our children, Lord. Deal with our children. Make them aware of what you are making us aware of. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. May we become a truly gracious and humble and beautiful people. And may our work for you be established and not be in vain. So the way to know God as our dwelling place is to pray like this, is to come to Him and to ask Him, "Lord, show yourself to me. Please, Lord, show yourself to me." Think of a young man, a solicitor, who came into our congregation when we were in Harrow in London, and he came as an atheist and sat and listened for 6 months every Sunday night. And after 6 months, he said to me, "How do I become a Christian?" I'd been trying to tell him how to become a Christian for 6 months, but the penny hadn't dropped. And I said, "Well, go home and ask God to make himself known to you." And the following Sunday, he was in the morning service. And as soon as I saw his face, I knew he knew. The Lord had saved him. At 9 o'clock on Friday morning, at Baker Street Station, in the most congested and crowded of environments you could imagine. But he read his Bible and came across the words, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And at Baker Street Station, at 9 o'clock on a Friday morning, the Lord came to him and the Lord saved him. Blessed be God. Now he can do that for you. He can do that for all of us. What we are to do is to ask Him to receive us, to ask Him to come to us, to ask Him to make Himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And He will. He will. And then we will really know what it means to be at home. Lord, you are our dwelling place. So my home, whilst I'm grateful for my earthly pilgrimage and earthly dwelling place, my home is God Himself. And that means that the best is yet to be. May we sing a hymn to express the words of this psalm in the words of Isaac Watts, which is a paraphrase of the great psalm we've been looking at. It's 115. Our God. You notice sometimes we sing this hymn, "O God," but Isaac Watts is quite right, isn't he? Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home.